Our scripture reading this evening is from Joshua 13, verses 1 through the end of the chapter. I would ask that you rise and honor God who speaks to us by his holy word now. Hear now God's word. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains. All the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, all the Avites, from the south all the land of the Canaanites and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon as far as the entrance to Hamath, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Misrephoth, and all the Sidonians. Them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites, receive their inheritance which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses the servant of the Lord had given them, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba as far as Dibon, all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon, Gilead and the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, all Mount Hermon and all Bashan as far as Salcah, all the kingdom of Og and Bashan who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants. For Moses had defeated and cast out these. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwelt among the Israelites until this day. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. And Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. The territory was from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain by Medeba, Heshbon and all its cities that are in the plain, Dibon, Bamoth, Baal, Beth Baal Meon, Jahaza, Kedemoth, Methoth, Kiriathaim, Sibma, Zereth Shahar on the mountains of the valley, Beth Peor, the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshemoth, all the cities of the plain, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses had struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, who were princes of Sihon dwelling in the country. The children of Israel also killed with a sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Moses had also given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad, according to their families. Their territory was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites, as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramoth Mizpah, and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the border of Debir, and in the valley Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Sukkoth, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as its border, as far as the edge of the Sea of Chinnereth, on the other side of the Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad according to their families, the cities and their villages. Moses also gave an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities. Half of Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, were for the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half the children of Machir according to their families. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab and the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. After the Lord reminded his people of their great victories, including 31 kings within the land of Canaan and two great kings without of the land of Canaan on the Transjordan area, after reminding them of their great victory and giving them joy in his conquest of their enemies and in the land they now possess, essentially taking control of the promised land, the Lord now turns and reminds his people that in the midst of these blessings, in the midst of this joy, and with a season of rest, yet they are not to grow complacent. By complacent, what I mean is being satisfied with yourself and your accomplishments, so that you essentially believe you can stop improving. You can stop working, you can stop fighting, you've done enough, you have arrived. You don't need to deal with anything else in your life, you have done all you need, you are satisfied with your performance. The Apostle Paul was clearly against such an attitude in Philippians 3, 13 through 14. The Apostle Paul, who accomplished so much in his life and suffered so many things for the sake of Christ, yet said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." He has not arrived. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul was ever seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was ever seeking to advance in his spiritual life. He was ever seeking to reach towards the standard of the hope of glory. He was never complacent, satisfied with himself, thinking, "I have now arrived." For what happens once we have gained a great victory in our spiritual life? What is the tendency for us, as Israel has gained great victory in the land of Canaan? What is our tendency at that point? To be pleased, and we should be pleased. To rejoice, and we should rejoice. To take a breath and to rest for a moment, and we ought to do all of those things. But the tendency for us is that our proper humility, our proper joy in the Lord and glorying in His almighty grace that has brought us that victory begins to devolve into self-satisfaction, into pride and laziness, into complacency. And it is when a soldier is complacent that he is in a most dangerous position. He is most open to surprise and to be overcome by his enemy. And so the Lord here in chapter 13 exhorts his people as they rejoice, as they have time to rest. They have a Sabbath, as it were, in the land that they have been given. He reminds them, "But do not become complacent, for there are battles yet to be fought. There's work yet to be done. There are remnants yet to be cleared out of the land." And we too should recognize we have remnants of sin within us. There are battles left to be fought. There's work left to be done. Let us put on the full armor of God each day and be ready for that next battle. and diligently seek to be sanctified by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. And that is really the theme of our passage this morning, or this evening. And I want to look at it under two headings. The first is verses 1 through 7, remaining conquest inside Canaan. And verses 8 through 33, divided land outside Canaan. Again, he's dealing with the two areas that they've conquered, the 9.5 tribes that are inside of Canaan, and the 2.5 tribes that have land in the Transjordan, or across from the Jordan, outside of the boundaries of the land of Canaan. Our passage, however, opens with this note about Joshua. Joshua is old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed." Now, why begin here? We begin here because the Lord is making clear that the age of Joshua prohibits him from doing the rest of the work of clearing out the land, of dealing with the rest of the enemies that remain entrenched in the promised land. He is making clear that Joshua has come to an age of infirmity where he is not able to do the rest of that work. Therefore, he must finish the work God has given him as the rest of his life remains before him. He must complete his life's work, not including rooting out all of the enemies. And now it's true, Joshua is 85 years old, according to Joshua 14:10, and into his 80s, he was leading the armies of Israel in battle. And it is true that he will live another 25 years, dying at the age of 110. But apparently between the ages of 85 and 110, he does not have the strength to complete the work that God gives Israel to do in the land. And so the Lord says to him very frankly, in fact, repeating exactly what we're told by the Spirit in the first part of verse 1, Joshua was old, advanced in years, and then the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years." He is quite frank about this reality, but why then repeat it? Why, if we're told it already, then have the mouth of God repeat it to Joshua? It demonstrates the absolute veracity of God, doesn't it? Here is the reality, here's what God says, the exact reality. The truth, the pure, simple, unadorned truth. And what does God say? The pure, simple, unadorned truth. And here Joshua ought to take this well from God. Now, when we speak to one another, we might try to soften the blow because we are fallible men speaking to fallible men. But when the Almighty Creator speaks to his creature and tells him the reality, he should take it well from the lips of God. And so he tells him that his time has come, his usefulness is coming to an end. Here is what Matthew Henry says with regard to this. He had been a man of war from his youth, speaking of Joshua, but now he yielded to the infirmities of age, with which it is in vain for the stoutest to think of contesting. He must come to grips with his limitations. Now, it is wisdom, it is humility to do so, isn't it? We must come to grips with the limitations God places upon our life, one of which is age, and it is a righteous and it is a wise matter when men who are growing infirm recognize this and act accordingly. We understand that men who continue in the ministry, for example, leading God's people when they ought not to be, end up doing harm to the people of God. And we also understand, of course, that what God is saying here is his people are not dependent upon any man. It is God who raises up whomever he wills, whenever he wills. It is God upon whom we are dependent to raise up whatever leaders he would raise up for us. And so God says this very clearly to Joshua. And again, Matthew Henry summarizes very well this entire principle. God mentions Joshua's age and growing infirmities as a reason why he should now lay by the thoughts of pursuing the war. He cannot expect to see an end of it quickly, for there remained much land to be possessed in several parts remote from each other, and it was not fit that at his age he should put upon the fatigue of renewing the war and carrying it to such distant places. No, it was enough for him that he had reduced the body of the country, he had captured the main part of the country. Let him be gathered to rest with honor and the thanks of his people for the good services he had done them. And let the conquering of the skirts of the country be left for those who shall come after. As he had entered into the labors of Moses, so let others enter into his, and bring forth the topstone, the capstone, the finishing of the product, the doing of which was reserved for David long after. Observe, God considers the frame of his people, would not have them burdened with work above their strength. It cannot be expected that old people should do as they have done for God in their country. As a reason why he should speedily apply himself to the dividing of that which he had conquered. This is a second reason given why he should recognize his limitations. That work of dividing the land must be done, and done quickly. It was necessary that he should preside in the doing of it, and therefore he, being old and stricken in years, and not likely to continue long, let him make this his concluding piece of service to God and Israel. All people, but especially old people, should set themselves to do that quickly which must be done before they die, lest death prevent them. And so the Lord is impressing upon Joshua, here is the finishing of your work, and you will not continue on to conquer the land, but it does need to be conquered. There is very much land yet to be conquered. There are many enemies entrenched in the land that must be rooted out. And in verses 2 through 6, the Lord provides some detailed geographical information about where this is. Matthew Henney describes in general terms the significance of these places. Diverse places are here mentioned, some in the south as a country of the Philistines governed by five lords, and the land that lay towards Egypt, some westward as that which lay towards the Sidonians, some eastward as all Lebanon, some towards the north as that entering of Hamath. Verse 5. In other words, what Matthew Henry is saying, there's significant pockets of lands in many places that need yet to be conquered. If you consider the promised land as this strip of land here in the Mediterranean Sea over here, essentially they took the heart of the land, but to this south and going up the sea coast all the way up to the north, there were lands that remained unconquered. They had pushed into the main body of the land, but all the periphery yet remained to be conquered. And the Lord is exhorting his people that they ought to conquer these remnants of enemies. In fact, it is much like the Christian life, isn't it? When the Lord comes and by his Spirit changes our hearts, he has gained the heart of the country, the heart of the man. And yet there remains very much work to do in terms of putting to death the remnants of sin that continue in our bodies. We are not to be simply satisfied. Sometimes new believers perhaps think this. They're born again. They're full of joy and hope, and rightly so. But they also must recognize there is much work yet to be done. There is much to fight, and many enemies you will find in your own flesh, your own corruption that must be put to death. And in order to encourage his people, notice what the Lord says in verse 6. He says, I will drive out from before you the children of Israel. He gives this promise to his people. If they would but follow him in faith and cling to his promises, if they trust in his grace and his strength, they will have victory over their enemies. Now, of course, do not misunderstand. I'm not saying you'll be perfect in this life. Never. But you will be perfect in heaven, and that is our goal. That is our aim. We desire to fulfill God's standard, be perfect as I am perfect. That is our standard, that is our goal, that is our desire, to drive out all the remnants. That desire will only be fulfilled in heaven, but we must, in this life, do as we are able to put to death sin and clear out these entrenched sins in our life, that we may live a fruitful life to God's glory, knowing the promise that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do we believe that? Do we cling to these promises? Do we fight the good fight? May God grant us grace to deal with the remnants of sin in our life. And Israel needed to do the same. They had further battles, but before they entered into those battles, they had to divide the land. We see that at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7. But why divide the land? Why not send out the entire Israelite army in its full force into these remnants, into these areas, into these peripheries, and go with great power and strength in the full force of the Israelite army to bear on these places? Well, because oftentimes in such situations, people flee from the full army and return when it is gone. We will discover as we go through the book of Joshua and Judges that some of the cities Israel takes are repopulated and rebuilt as they move on to other areas of conquest. Therefore, the Lord is saying to his people, divide and conquer. First, divide each section of land by tribe, and then that tribe will be responsible for its own land. And as it clears out the remnants, let it populate those cities so that they do not grow back and the enemy does not come back. That is the Lord's omniscient battle plan for Israel, divide and conquer. And therefore, before they will seek to strike these remnants and drive them out of the land, they must divide the land by to the 9.5 tribes. He's speaking then of the land inside of Canaan. Of course, there are 2.5 tribes outside, and if you combine those, it's 12 tribes. He's speaking of the 12 tribes of Israel. And before we go on, though, to the 9.5 tribes, which is in the next chapter, we turn to the 2.5 tribes and the land that they already have, which is our second point, the divided land outside Canaan, verses 8 through 33. Now remember, of course, these 2.5 tribes have already conquered that land, and Moses already divided it. And now, after the main battle for Canaan is complete, they return to their home, they return to their lands, and dwell there. This is what Moses has done. It is here reinforced by Joshua. Again, we are given geography here in verses 8 through 11, the general geography of this land outside of Canaan. To the south, there is the river Arnon. To the east, there is the land where the Ammonites dwell that forms the border. To the north, the land included is that of the Geshurites and Maacathites. Their previous land, or what should have been their previous land there in the north, was to form the border of Israel's land, but Israel never drove out the Geshurites or the Maacathites and never took that land. Of course, on the east, the Jordan would be the boundary of this land. Now, notice as the general boundaries of land are given, that one particular matter is noted, and that is the remnant of the giants had been defeated there in verse 12. We might gloss over this. We've heard of giants being defeated before. We know that giants were found in the land, and they were conquered by Israel, but if you were in the battlefield and you saw a man 9 to 10 feet tall, built like a tank, would you gloss over the fact that you defeated such a person, such a group of giants? This is noted especially because it is a testimony of God's almighty grace on behalf of his people that the giants they feared and said, "We look like grasshoppers before them," they conquered by God's grace. They put down. They destroyed, and it was an encouragement to them, therefore, that they could go after the rest of the entrenched enemies and also conquer them with God's grace. But did they? In verse 13, what do we read? Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites, the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. They did not conquer those northernmost border boundaries of the land outside of Canaan, the Transjordan land. they allowed them to live there, and they lived there for many years. Remember that when David fled from Solomon, or from Saul, he went to the Philistines, but he secretly raided the land of Geshur, the Geshurites. Later on, when Absalom fled from David, he dwelt in Geshur. For a long time, these lands remained, and they did not overcome them. Why? Why did these 2.5 tribes fail to conquer these lands? Did they lack the strength? If Almighty God is with you, do you lack strength? It was not a lack of power, it's not a lack of strength, it was a lack of determination. Faithful determination to believe God's promises and act accordingly. Why did David overcome Goliath? Did he lack strength? Neither did he lack the determination to trust in God and to prevail. Rather, what is seen here in these 2.5 tribes is complacency. Now, remember, complacency is very different from contentment. Biblical contentment is peace. As you trust God and follow Him, whatever comes or whatever the circumstances, you believe Him, you obey Him, you trust Him, you have a sense of deep-seated joy and peace in Him. Contentment is synonymous with obedience to God and a willingness to obey Him whatever happens. Complacency is the opposite. It is a failure to obey God because you're satisfied in what you have done. Your standards, your ambitions have been met, and therefore you're satisfied. But that's not the question, is it? The question is not, what are your standards? What are your ambitions? Have you achieved what you wanted? The question is, what is God's standard? What is God's ambition for your life? Complacency amounts to nothing less than a proud laziness. When we look at our own standard and not God's, we are not like the two men who received multiple talents and put them to good use and fruitfully served the Lord. A complacent man is like the man who received one talent and said, "It is enough if I put it away and bring it back out when he returns." The man who is complacent essentially says, in particular about his sins, "I've done enough. I'm satisfied." But the answer is, so what? It's not you who needs to be satisfied. It's not your standard that needs to be met. Is there still sin remaining that you ought to be dealing with? Is there still an entrenched remnant of sin that you ought not to be satisfied with being there? That is what the Lord is teaching His people here, that they are to live according to His standard, trusting in His promises and pursuing His fruitful life to His glory. And when we would deal with one sin, we rejoice, we rest in Him, we're grateful, we're thankful, and we move on to the next one. That is the point here in our passage. It is essentially the attitude of these 2.5 tribes that they have done enough. They have conquered enough land. The problem with that attitude is manifold, but one is the battle is never static. As John Owen rightly said, either we will be killing sin or it will be killing us. And here, sadly, the 2.5 tribes are complacent and failed to follow God's promise and rid themselves of this thorn in the side. But then suddenly, and interestingly, in verse 14, we turn to the tribe of Levi. Only the tribe of Levi had given no inheritance. The sacrifice of the Lord God of Israel, made by fire, are their inheritance, as He said to them. Why suddenly switch to the Levites? And also, it concludes our passage in verse 33. Why insert this fact here so seemingly randomly and strangely, interrupting the flow of this passage so conspicuously? It is twofold, I believe. On the one hand, he is saying, the land that you have is to be used to support the Levites who don't have any land. But more importantly, how would their land be used to support the Levites when they worship God? Part of their sacrifices went to the Levites, and therefore the Lord is saying, here's the land I've given you. Here are the physical blessings I've lavished upon you. But don't forget that most important thing, which is that I am here, and you can draw near to me and worship me, and use your resources to that end, that you could come and offer sacrifices to God and have spiritual devotion and worship of me. Don't forget that in the midst of all of the fruitful blessings I've lavished upon you in the land. Do not fail to recognize that through the mediators of the priesthood, through the Levites, you can worship me. That is the great thing above all things. That is the great blessing above all blessings in this land. That brings us to the three particular portions of land given to these three or two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. In verses 15 to 23, we have the land apportioned to Reuben. Reuben is the firstborn son, and so we begin with him. He gains the southernmost portion of this Transjordan area, particularly the land of Sihon, and also what they took from the princes of Midian who were somehow in league with Sihon. We are told that the land is to be divided by families, and so the tribe then apportions the land according to the families in that tribe. But what can we say about this land in particular? It's interesting as we consider this land, some of the things, again, that Matthew Henry has said, as we consider what is in this land, we begin to recognize more and more how fruitful this land was and how important it was in terms of the history of God's people unfolding here. Matthew Henry says, within the lot of this tribe to Reuben was at Mount Pisgah, from the top of which Moses took his view of the earthly Canaan and his flight to the heavenly. And not far off thence Elijah was when he was fetched up to heaven in a chariot of fire. All of this land has significant events that have transpired there and is very fruitful. Yet we might say, if we're not going to dwell on every detail, why is it included here? Why so many geographical points and so many cities and areas? If we're not going to mark every detail, why would it be included in the scriptures? Again, Matthew Henry explains well, and essentially he said, to the glory of God and the peace of his people. Listen to what he says. This is very fully and exactly set down in order that posterity might, in reading this history, be the more affected with the goodness of God to their ancestors when they found what a large and fruitful country and what abundance of great and famous cities he put them in possession of. God's grants look best when we descend to the particulars. Isn't that true? We often say, the Lord has lavished blessings upon me. But how much more impressive that is to us when we list thousands of blessings, one after the other. And also, Matthew Henry continues, the limits of every tribe being punctually set down in this authentic record disputes might be prevented. And such contests between the tribes as commonly happens where boundaries have not been adjusted, nor this matter brought to a certainty. And so he provides the exact details that his people would know, so that there be no dispute over land. They'd live in peace there in this prosperous land, in this most fruitful of lands. In other words, our God does everything decently and in order, and he requires that we do the same. A special notice in this passage is also taken of Balaam, verse 22. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam. Now, remember, they had killed him previously in Numbers 31:8. Balaam was the man that Balak hired to come and to curse Israel, but God made him bless Israel instead. You might say, well, then why is it so important they killed this man who blessed them? Remember later on that Balaam found a way to discourage them and to disheartened them and to be a thorn in their side because he enticed them to immorality and idolatry. And he in many ways ruined them as the Lord in his wrath struck down so many of them as they engaged in the practices Balaam enticed them into. And so the Lord here is making clear that that troubler of Israel was done, was finished, was removed. They had seen to it that God would justly take him out of the way and prevent him from harming his people anymore. That brings us to verses 24 through 28 in the land of Gad. Gad was the firstborn of Leah's maid, and he receives the rest of Sihon's land. Again, each part of the land is no doubt significant in its own way, but Matthew Henry gives us this overview of the land. This lay north of Reuben's lot. The country of Gilead lay in this land, in this tribe, so famous for its balm, the balm of Gilead, that it was thought strange, it would be thought strange indeed if there's no balm in Gilead. In the cities of Jabesh, Gilead, and Ramoth, Gilead, which we often read of in Scripture, Succoth and Penuel, which we read of in the story of Gideon, were in this tribe in that forest, which is called the Wood of Ephraim, from the slaughter Jephthah made there of the Ephraimites, in which Absalom's rebellious army was beaten, while his father David lay at Mahanaim, one of the frontier cities of this tribe. Sharon, famous for roses, was in this tribe. And within the limits of this tribe lived those Gadarenes that loved their swine better than their Savior. You remember in Mark 5 when the Lord Jesus cast out Legion and they asked him to leave. This all occurred in this land of Gad. Oh, to know the Scriptures as Matthew Henry does. To be able to read through these cities and say, oh, this happened there, and that happened there, and this happened there. Long before there was word search on the computer. We recognize then that each and every one of these portions of land was significant as places in which God unfolded the history of his people and a redemption. And each land held its treasures that God provided for his people as well. That brings us to the half-tribe of Manasseh. We find that there in verses 29 through 31. Again, Manasseh and the name Machir especially was the firstborn of Manasseh. So when you read of the children of Manasseh, or Machir, it's referring essentially to the children of Manasseh. And again, to this land, Matthew Henry notes, Bashan, the kingdom of Og, was in this allotment. So Sihon's land was portioned out. Now Og's land to the north was portioned out, famous for the best timber, witness the oaks of Bashan, and the best breed of cattle, witness the bulls and rams of Bashan. This tribe lay north of Gad, reached to Mount Hermon, and had in it part of Gilead. Mizpah was in this half-tribe, and Jephthah was one of its ornaments. So was Elijah. For in this tribe was Thisba, whence he is called the Tishbite, and Jair was another. In the edge of the tribe stood Chorazin, honored with Christ's wondrous works, but ruined by his righteous woe for not improving them. Remember again in Matthew's Gospel, Chorazin and Bethsaida had witnessed the preaching and miracles of Christ, but rejected them. All these things happened here in the land of the half-tribe of Manasseh. But before we conclude, in verse 33, we are reminded once more of the Levites. Notice what we are told. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. You see, they had received all these wondrous lands, all the treasures of them. And yet time and again, we have interspersed here the reminder not to grow complacent in worship. Remember what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 6, for the reference to the Levites is a reminder to serve the Lord with all that he has given to them. But what is a temptation according to Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and following? So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. This is the temptation. And so here, the land given to these 2.5 tribes concludes with a reminder not to forget the Levites, not simply to support them, but to use them as the mediators between God and man, as those who conducted the worship of God, not to grow complacent in that great gift of all gifts, to draw near to God and worship Him. You see, no matter how far we progress in the Christian life, we must not grow complacent. We must not think we have arrived. There is more fruit to bear for God's glory, more battles to win in His strength. And no matter how many blessings God lavishes on us, and He does, let us never neglect to honor and worship Him. Rather, let those blessings be an impetus to greater honor and thankfulness to Him. The land of Canaan was gained by bloodshed, the bloodshed of men. But the ability to draw near to God, the door that was open to worship God, was gained by the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. We must ever count that the most precious of privileges, the most great of blessings God has given to us. And we are always then to draw near to Him and worship Him, and let nothing distract us from that, and never become complacent in the honor that is due to our God. Let's pray. Our Father, You are the God who has given us many, many good things in this life. We have more than heart could desire. We are blessed with wealth that would be an amazement to most of the world. We are grateful to You for Your goodness. We pray, Lord, that these blessings, this wealth, would not turn our hearts away from You, but towards You in gratitude and thankfulness, in devotion, using that which You have given to us for the glory and honor of Your name. We pray against complacency, Lord, that we would not simply sit back and believe we have done enough, but rather we would desire to live positive lives of fruitfulness to You, that we would recognize it is but our reasonable service to give our bodies as living sacrifices unto You, and that You would give us the strength and the faith in Your promises to continue to battle the remnants of sin within us, to root out that which is so entrenched, and to fight time and again to Your glory. Grant us these things, Lord, as we look towards the ultimate victory You have promised, and the hope of perfection and glory, unending in Your presence with fullness of joy, unhindered, unhampered by sin. With this before us, Lord, grant that we would continue to cleanse our ways and honor You in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.